Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence among us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Lent has begun. In the church calendar, Lent is that time when Christians around the world begin to think, how can I grow more spiritually? How can I make more room for God in my life? Over the next couple of weeks, I want to explore how we can do this by considering some of the obstacles or the challenges that we might face, and to consider how, with God's help, these things can be overcome. But our journey starts with temptation. I wonder how you think about temptation. Many might picture temptation as the sudden urge to do something wrong or unwise. We think of it as an attraction that's just, gosh darn it, overwhelming, or an impulse that is simply irresistible. But that's not quite the full picture. Perhaps the real problem with temptation is not its irresistibility so much as the impulse to use good things to soothe our deepest fears. Thankfully, Christ, I think, shows us the way through these kinds of problems. When it comes to temptation, I'm sure you're familiar with the depiction of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You recall as child number 3 out of 4 how he resents his bossy older siblings and is spiteful to the youngest. As the story progresses, we see Edmund's temptation unfold and its effect take hold. Of course, suffering wartime deprivation, the sweet treat of Turkish delight seems to be Edmund's undoing. As he first swallows a lie from the White Witch, and then starts lying to himself and to everybody else. Before long, he recognizes that he is the one trapped with no obvious way out. But I'd suggest to you that his temptation was not the sugary treat that was offered, so much as the luring promise of a reward to become a prince from a pretender queen who could never deliver what was promised. With this simple story, Lewis conveys a deep spiritual truth that is so often evaded by our scientific world. The compiler of Genesis does something similar only centuries earlier, using apples and talking snakes and sown fig leaves, a story of human origins is presented. For centuries, the rabbis saw this story as a reprise of Israel's struggle with God, only one that is projected into the distant past so that contemporary concerns might be illuminated. Many Christians take a more literal approach to this story, often wondering or worrying that if there was no historical Adam, then how should the work of Jesus be understood? And so Christians fall into this rather stupid debate as to whose fault it was that we've ended up in this pickle, as though apportioning blame somehow fixes anything. I wonder if you've noticed how generations have blamed Eve for talking to a snake, with all women being impugned for leading good men astray. More thoughtful leaders have observed that really it's Adam who was liable, not simply for eating whatever he was given. Gee, how many guys fall for that one? But for being disobedient, for being evasive, for being irresponsible. Many have diagnosed that the real problem is Satan with his pride, jealousy, and conversational skills. Some have even blamed God for putting such a dangerous tree in the garden in the first place, something that inflamed everybody. But this is to miss the critical point. The temptation was not with an apple, but with a half-truth that appealed to their greatest insecurity, their identity. For the rabbis, the problem was obvious. As a metaphor for Israel, the nation could have stayed in paradise if they had only behaved, if only they had obeyed. As it were, they succumbed to temptation and received something which was neither promised nor expected. You see, Israel had long wanted to be like the other great nations that surrounded them, with kings who claimed all the divine power for themselves. Egypt had Pharaoh's splendor, while Babylon had great intellectual depth. But little Israel. Little Israel felt insecure, inadequate, vulnerable, and powerless, and so it yearned for obedience and strength and dominion. Adam and Israel were both tempted by the promise of wisdom, that if the gods could discern good from evil, then Israel's leaders, once they received this power, could discern their own laws without all that superstitious stuff that Moses had given them. Of course, Adam didn't become like God, but neither did he die immediately. Instead of wielding this power to create life, the man became conscious of their place in the universe, the fragility of their body, the fear that fills the mind, the shame that fills the soul. While Adam's eyes were opened, their capacity to see and hear and experience God's presence closed. Their sense of value, their connection with God, their belonging was shattered. From Paul's point of view, all of humanity has been living with this fear of death, this shame, and this deep sense of unworthiness ever since. Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation echoes this deeper and longer story. Temptation appears once again, offering half-truths that appeal to deep-seated anxieties about our identity. If you remember, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus had been baptized, had seen the heavens open, the very voice of God speak to declare his identity as God's beloved Son, a source of overwhelming delight. But in chapter 4, this moment of paradise passes so quickly as Jesus is plunged into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, an experience of Israel's own exile. The question that emerges is simply this: would Jesus succeed where Israel failed? Temptation came to Jesus when he was at his lowest ebb, naked, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, having lost all his strength, connection, and perspective. The temptation that beset Jesus was not to do bad things, but to do and use good things to soothe his fears in his soul. The first temptation struck at his physical body. Hunger, if you've ever known it, has a habit of drowning out every other voice. "If you are the Son of God," said the tempter, "prove it to yourself by turning these stones into bread. If you are who God said you are, then why go without?" Bread is no bad thing. This temptation strikes at the heart of Jesus' sense of value. Put another way, if I can't attend to my most basic needs, if I can't feed myself, then what value do I have? If I cannot feed myself, then am I truly alone? What point is there being God's son if I'm just going to starve out here in the desert? We all experience this doubt about our value, especially when our bodies just don't do the things that they should. When we get sick, when we grow old, when disability becomes our reality, we try to soothe these doubts about our value in whatever way we can, often through prosperity, by making money, by gaining knowledge, by becoming important, all so that we never have to feel alone. But Jesus' words reset our expectations. It's not bread alone, but God's word that enables us to live. While Adam ignored what God said, Jesus remembers. It's not pernickety rule keeping that keeps us alive, but being a part of God's story. Our participation within God's story awakens us to the truth that we are deeply loved by God. That we are a people who bring delight to God's soul. Such an awareness will sustain us far longer than any bread can. The second temptation strikes even deeper. "Since you are the Son of God," the tempter says, "throw yourself off the temple because God's not going to let anything bad happen to you." Safety and protection are not bad things. If Jesus was safe, then what risk would there be in leaping off the temple? What a great way to draw the attention of the religious establishment. Surely Israel's leaders would have to listen to him if he was surrounded by angels. After all, don't we listen to people who are perfect and flawless? But what was at stake was Jesus' vulnerability. What's the point in being God's son if nobody listens to you? What good is a dead Messiah? We all struggle with being open, with being vulnerable, and we crave safety and protection so much that we turn away from our flaws, we cover up our struggles, we just show off our achievements. We spend all our life crafting lives that are comfortable, predictable, and risk-free in the hope that these things will make us safe. We're puzzled by Jesus' answer. "Don't put God to the test," he says. Another way of thinking about this might be, you don't need to prove to yourself that God loves you. There's no hierarchy of love. There's no point in doing risky, self-sacrificing things because it won't squeeze one more drop of love for you out from God. Because God's love does not depend upon our perfection. In fact, our vulnerability will open us up to knowing God in new and different ways. This is why Jesus did not shy away from vulnerability, but embraced it. This is why Jesus walked the road to Calvary, suffering all manner of accusations and betrayals, wounds, and even death. Jesus was not protected by his perfection, but rather he came to be with us through our imperfections, so that we might weather whatever storm or trial comes our way. The third temptation, perhaps struck deepest of all, shown all the kingdoms of the world, the tempter said, "I'll give you all the power and dominion you want if you just kneel and worship me." Power is not a bad thing. In fact, the ability to change and to make things happen is a very good thing. But this challenge goes to the heart. What kind of son would Jesus prove to be? How would Jesus get things done? After all, this temptation suggests that Jesus' mission won't amount to a pile of beans without the devil's help. So many empires in our world have been built from violence and brutality, whether it was ancient Rome or contemporary Russia. The capacity to discern good from evil is not simply knowing how to use violence to get your way. It's being able to get people to swallow it, even when the outcomes are horrific. We all struggle with powerlessness in our lives. And so often we turn to anger, to control others through force, through threats, through coercion. Jesus' answer challenges us deeply. Worship the Lord and serve only him, is what Jesus says. Worshipping God is not about the number of candles we use, the songs we sing, the doctrines we stand for. Worship is about putting love at the center of our lives, because love is the very character of God. Worship therefore orientates us. It welcomes us into God's story and sends us out into the world to be what the world needs. What Adam and Eve, Israel and even Edmund didn't realize is that their desires can never be the benchmark for determining right from wrong. And although they could never turn back time, there is always a way out from whatever trouble we find ourselves in, because we are never defined by the things that tempt us or even the fear that lurks within. While we can never move backwards, we can always move forwards from what Paul calls the dominion of death to the rule of life. Jesus' death was not an economic transaction. So much it was designed to be a heart transplant, a gift for everyone, so that grace could flourish, so that God could be the true measure of our lives. This is the pathway to spiritual growth. It begins by being aware of the temptations we fall for, not just the bad things we do, but the good things we use to cover up the fear that grips our souls. Fear of being unloved. Fear of feeling worthless. Fear of being helpless and unsafe. Fear of being vulnerable, powerless, disconnected. When we look at Jesus, we see God's character. We hear Jesus' words and feel God's heartbeat. We experience God's delight for us, that we are loved. So Jesus helps us to see God's story, to be open about our weakness, to recenter our lives around love. Because we are so deeply loved, not despite our imperfections, but through them. This is the pathway to eternal life, a rich life that only emerges because God is with us always and constantly. My prayer for you this season of Lent is not that you will obsess with Adam's fall, but gain a fresh understanding of how God goes with you through Jesus. That you might be lifted up into God's story and from there become aware that there is no obstacle or temptation that can prevent you from being a part of God's new creation in and through Christ. Amen.